Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, I believe it's page 847. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sherry. Good morning to you. Keep your finger right there, Mark 11, Palm Sunday. Here we go, but first a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the word. We pray that this treasure before us would be a precious possession to us. Pray that these things that we hear today and reflect upon would be on our minds and our lips in the upcoming week. We ask, Lord, that more than just hearing, that you would actually do a good work in us and transform and change us from the inside out, that you would make us all the more alive in the Lord Jesus. We pray right now that you would give us an attentiveness, that you would quiet the distractions that are not far from our minds, that you would help us to look deeply into the scriptures and take the status of a student together as we pray for the Holy Spirit to be our helper and our teacher, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the course of my reading this past week, I came across this wonderful story about the now deceased Queen Elizabeth and a wedding that took place in Manchester, England. It was the year 2012, the year of the Queen's Jubilee, having served on the crown for 60 plus years at that point. And in conjunction with that celebration, she was in Manchester. At that time, on the very weekend she was there, there was a couple, John and Frances Canning, who were being prepared to be married. And so, on a whim, one of the two of them said, "Hey, why don't we send an invitation to the Queen and let her know if she wants to stop by at our wedding, she's more than welcome to." To the utter shock of the young couple, that's exactly what happened. The amateur video is just terrific. The Queen in her royal attire, looking terrific as she always did, is there before the couple. The groom has the presence of mind to, you know, bow before her. The bride curtsies before the Queen. It's a charming moment, certainly the best gift that they ever received at their wedding, I'm sure. That came to mind for me, royalty making an appearance at a very public event as a way of helping to get us our minds into what's going on here in Palm Sunday. Because as I thought about it, I said, I think in many ways that's Palm Sunday in a phrase, royalty making an appearance at a public event. The royal one here not being a prince or a princess, but rather a king, as the scriptures say, the King of Kings. As Jesus, King Jesus, shows up on the streets of Jerusalem, entering into town in a scene of coronation. He rides upon an animal, the crowds lift their voices in praise to him, royalty makes an appearance. As I was thinking about you this week, I recognized that many of us have heard many Palm Sunday sermons, and so we know the story. We even know the story beneath the story, the symbolism that's taking place. And so, spoiler alert, What I'm going to say today is probably nothing that you have never considered before, but that's actually okay. Much of the work of Christian ministry is to remind ourselves of things that we've heard before, because the repetition is good for us. Hearing God's good news week after week in our gatherings has a way of keeping us rooted in our rich, historic Christian faith. Which brings up something that Fleming Rutledge tweeted just a couple of days ago. Fleming is a faithful Christian minister in the Episcopalian Church for many decades now. She was reflecting upon Holy Week, beginning here on Palm Sunday and culminating in Resurrection Sunday, and she tweeted this: "Nothing, I think I mean that literally, nothing compares with Holy Week to ground the Christian faith. Faithful attendance each day at some sort of gathering, however simple, however poorly attended, will make it work. Each day with its appointed readings is a dose of unfiltered gospel." When someone who has been a faithful Christian minister for 60 plus years makes a statement like that, it gets my attention, because there is wisdom to be heard from her vantage point of faithfulness. And so I channel what she said. As you think about the upcoming week, I want to invite you to come to one, to some, or to all of our Holy Week gatherings that we have planned. The things that we'll read and hear and say and pray are meant to be for our spiritual good. These gatherings are meant to be a means of keeping us rooted in this rich soil of historic Christian faith. And it begins with Palm Sunday. This scene of Jesus riding into town upon this colt as people are preparing to celebrate the Jewish Passover. I know that many of you have traveled to Jerusalem. You know that it's a city that's positioned up in a mountainous range. That's why often when we read in the scriptures that people are going up to Jerusalem, they're quite literally climbing up to the place, which is what Jesus and his disciples are doing here in Mark chapter 11. If you are one of those who like to get out to our national parks, you like to find a trail that takes you up to a beautiful vista, just put yourself in that moment right there when you're tired of climbing, but the anticipation of the vista is before you and all that it represents. Well, there's a bit of that that is stirring in the hearts of Jesus and his disciples. They're nearing the Mount of Olives. They're about to catch their first sight of the glimpse of Jerusalem in all of its glory. Jerusalem, they're coming to the place where the living God has chosen to place his name, his presence, the place where through the regular daily sacrifices, God assured Israel of forgiveness, of fellowship with him, of hope for the future. Add to that the sense of excitement that these pilgrims are going to Jerusalem for a festival, to celebrate the great Jewish stories of the past, which are mostly stories about freedom and hope. There's going to be singing and praying and dancing and feasting. And I think we have little doubt that all of this celebratory anticipation is filling the hearts of Jesus and his disciples as they climb the hill to the city. If we're aware of those expectations, we'll then recognize what a key moment it is for Jesus to make his royal appearance at this Jewish festival, where people are longing for change. They're looking for a deliverer, a rescuer. By the way, as we think about this scene, just as a little preview, I think it's telling that it's recorded that Jesus says nothing as he rides into town. If he did, it's not noted for us, but I think he probably said nothing because he didn't need to say anything, because his actions were saying everything. Royalty makes an appearance. But before he gets there, our narrator connects the dots by giving us a little background information in these first six verses, which I just said, what we have here are Jesus's detailed preparations. His detailed preparations. It all begins with our narrator telling us that Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead of the rest of them to go and find this colt and bring it back to him. The messengers are to go find the owner, and he's going to know that these guys are legit and not thieves, because there's some sort of like passcode between them. They're supposed to say to him, "The Lord has need of it," wink, wink. "We'll bring it back to you when it's done," wink, wink. "Sounds good, fellas. See you in a bit." Jesus says that's what's going to happen. They go do it. That's what happened. just as they had been instructed to do. It may have been that Jesus was working a miracle here. After all, you're left wondering, well, how did Jesus know that it was all going to go down in that way? Maybe divine power at work. Maybe. I'm actually more inclined to think that the securing of the colt had been prearranged by Jesus on a previous visit or situation. You may disagree with that assessment, and it's okay. I'm not going to die over it. I lean that way, but you can lean the other way. In the end, what our narrator wants us to have no questions about is that Jesus has everything under control. If he had a Holy Week to-do list, you know, dun, 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 all of the items have checks next to them at this point. He's ready for his royal appearance, which is a new move for him, because for the previous 10 chapters in Mark's gospel, Jesus has avoided the limelight. He's ducked out of crowds. He's slipped away by himself to pray. But now he's making all sorts of plans to draw all of the attention to himself. Because, says Bishop Ryle long ago, he said, Jesus desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering was about to be killed. It was meant that the eyes of all Israel should be fixed upon him. This great thing was not to be done in a corner. You see, Jesus, he's fully aware that for many months there's been this growing conflict between himself and the Jewish leaders. He knows that they have been scheming up ways to have him killed. He knows that later on in this week, via the actions of the religious leaders, he's going to be treated shamefully, unjustly, and then publicly crucified on a cross. And instead of avoiding the conflict, Jesus steps right into it. He's made plans for everyone in Jerusalem to know where he is. This great thing is not to be done in a corner. At no point in the upcoming week is Jesus ever tricked or fooled or outwitted by anyone. He's knowingly moving toward those who are determined to turn against him. What we actually pick up on in these preparations is God's love for us. Just reflect upon this way. In Jesus, we see the divine desire and the initiative of God to save his people who are determined to turn against him. Holy Week culminates with God the Father giving God the Son so that the innocent one can save the guilty ones. The innocent, only Son of God is given over to death so that we might have life. In Jesus, we see the divine desire and initiative of God to save his people who are determined to turn against him. If you want it in four words, I just wrote to myself, such love, such willingness. Speaking of willingness, a while ago I read a book that detailed the tragic assassination of President James A. Garfield, a president from Mentor, Ohio, tragically assassinated by a gunman, September 19, 1881. Before that tragedy ensued, one of the things that struck me about him was actually how unwilling he was to be the president. Interestingly so, he was unknowingly nominated to the Republican convention in 1880. When he found out about it, he strongly protested against the nomination. You go, well, why? That would seem like quite an honor. His biographer says, quote, when it came to the presidency, Garfield simply looked the other way. He spent 17 years in Congress, and every day he saw men whose desperate desire for the White House ruined their careers, their character, and their lives. End quote. Garfield himself said, quote, I have so long and so often seen the evil effects of the presidential fever upon my associates and friends that I am determined it shall not seize me. He wrote that in his journal, February 1879, and he went on to add this. The presidency, in almost every case, impairs, if it does not destroy, the usefulness of its victim. You see, Garfield was so hesitant to be president because he knew the cost and was therefore doing all he could to avoid the responsibility and the burden. The story came to mind for me because of the way that Jesus' life stands in such stark contrast. Garfield, unwilling because of the cost. Palm Sunday shows us Jesus' willingness in view of the cost, if you like, in view of the cross. I say all this because we miss the point that the New Testament writers are making if we think of Jesus as a victim. President Garfield was a victim of an assassin. While Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, his impending crucifixion, they're sourced in willingness and love. The New Testament writers have this phrase that they like to use. They say that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his compass in that direction, knowing all that was to come. Will you see it with me here? The divine desire, the initiative of God to save his people who we know are determined to turn against him. Such love, such willingness. So firstly, on this inaugural Palm Sunday, we have Jesus' detailed preparations, which are then followed by Jesus' royal entrance, as verses 7 through 11, his royal entrance. With the clamor of the crowd all about him, Jesus allows them to raise their voices in adoration of him. He now rides upon the colt that's been brought to him. Notably so, it's the only time in the Gospels that it's noted for us that Jesus rides rather than walks. He indeed may have ridden in other occasions, but we aren't told about it until now, which raises the question, well, why does he do so here? Well, mostly so because there was an old Jewish prophecy recorded in the book of Zechariah, which was 500 years before Jesus lived, that said in a future day, there was going to be a king for Israel who would come and establish peace for the people of God. And when the king came, quoting now from Zechariah 9:9, the people should rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone else in Jerusalem. And he is now making the most of this public opportunity to announce that he is the king that the Old Testament prophet anticipated. The crowd, they're connecting the dots between the prophecy of old and Jesus as they see it happen. Because news about Jesus has circulated about. They know of his miraculous powers. They've heard him preach the scriptures with authority like they've never heard before. They're thinking to themselves, hey, this must be God's special man. That's why they wave their palm branches. They lay down their cloaks before him. They recognize what a special moment this is. Because after all, your mom would get really mad at you if you just threw your coat on the dusty roads of the Middle East just because you were, being silly. They're not being silly. They're being celebratory. You don't put your cloak down on the road for a friend or even for an honored family member, but you do it for royalty. You don't desecrate the local vegetation and cut the branches off just because you're like having, a moment. No, you do it if you're exhilarated. If you say, well, this must be what we must do in order to welcome a king. That's why they cry out, Hosanna, which means save now. The crowd sees royalty upon the colt. They're acknowledging that Jesus is the promised one, which makes this moment one of a royal reception. Now, briefly, but by way of application, as you have a chance to reflect upon Palm Sunday later this afternoon or in the days ahead, here's a question that I've been thinking about. It's a simple one, but it's a loaded one. Will we do as the crowds have done? Will we do as the crowds have done? Which is to say, are you and I ready to go out of our way to honor the Lord Jesus as our King? If you like to find in our own lives the equivalencies of cloaks and branches to make this coming week a real festival during this Holy Week. I think it's more than possible that some of us have so trivialize our Christian commitment, that we've lost sight of what devotion to our King looks like? Will you go out of your way this week to honor the Lord Jesus as our King? It's a challenging question. I've been thinking about it. I hope you'll do the same too. Well, the scene comes to a close. Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. He steps into the temple where his arrival is acknowledged by no one. Following that, Jesus and his disciples, they head back out to Bethany for the night. Presumably, the colt is taken back to his owner, having had the most famous day of his life, which is kind of funny when you think about it. I mean, we don't often think of colts and donkeys as being very glorious. Thanks to Shrek, we know they're quite obstinate. And so you go, man, it seems like Jesus swung and missed here. I mean, why did the PR people tell him to get like a stallion and come galloping into town on one of those, some sort of majestic military animal? Why the donkey? Well, I said the donkey because of the Old Testament bit, but I think Jesus also comes to town on a colt to show us what he's like. A meek animal for a very meek man. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It just means this tremendous power that's being restrained. And let's not be mistaken about that Jesus is full of power. After all, it's just mentioned in passing, but he tamed an animal that had never been ridden before. It's like the tiniest indication of this power that's at work with him. We know there's more because the Apostle Paul says that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the Lord Jesus. And so that means that here in Jerusalem, the eternal Son of God humbly and meekly enters into town at just the right time in history, in such a way that divine royalty is taking on the form of a servant. Here is divinity and humanity in one. Here is Jesus in both body and soul, preparing to give himself in full in order to redeem and to make us whole. It makes you think of Paul's words. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what I'm saying. In Jesus, we see the divine desire and initiative of God, the love of God to save his people who are determined to turn against him. Jesus saved by getting off of his colt and, if you will, climbing upon his cross. For on the cross, he took the judgment of God towards sin that we deserve. It is such a picture. At Calvary, the King lays down his life for his people. He bears the judgment and wrath of God so that we might know peace with God. He appeared in Jerusalem to do just this at just this time. And then 1 week later, he appeared again outside of his empty tomb, alive and well, proving that he is the one in whom the fullness of God does indeed dwell. Friends, I hope that in the hearing of these things that we've heard before, that we'll at least be touched, stirred, moved to recognize the willingness of the Lord Jesus, his humility, his love. We want to take hold of these things because these are the things that serve to be the means of keeping us rooted in the rich soil of our historic Christian faith. These rich and wonderful doctrines that assure us that through faith in Jesus, that we are granted forgiveness for our sin. The rich doctrines that also assures us that the Lord Jesus, he continues to minister to us in the here and now. After all, we continue to sin and follow things up because in the here and now we need him ministering for us, and so he doesn't do it reluctantly. He even does that willingly. He bids us to come to him when we experience the misery that comes from the power and presence of sin that still lurks around in our hearts. I wonder if you know something of that experience. You say, yes, I'm a Christian person. The penalty for my sin against God has been canceled through the work of Jesus. Yes, true, amen, and amen. But the presence and power of sin, it still lingers in the dark corners of our lives because we haven't yet been fully redeemed. We need Jesus to help us and to comfort us in these things. That presence of sin and the power of sin, that's the reason that some of us just feel so worn out almost every day. It's because we're burdened by the guilt of sins that we commit, even as Christian people. That's not the only burden we carry, because many of us are also weary from the sins that are done against us, that are done at us. But here's the good news. In the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see over and over again that Jesus responds with mercy to those who are worn out and burdened by their own sin and by the effects of sin upon them. You just can't miss it. The pictures we have of Jesus is that he's drawn to those who seem to be swamped with life's burdens and sins, which is to say that Jesus shows us the way that God favors the humbled. That's the tense of that. God favors the humbled, not the spiritually proud. Martin Luther once captured it like this. He said, God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives health to none, but rather gives sight to none but the blind, and life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. I like that little phrase in there. He has mercy on those who know themselves to be wretched. You mean like what Jesus was getting at when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit? Don't have it all figured out yet. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those disappointed with themselves. Jesus gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. It makes you think of what the scriptures say elsewhere. God opposes the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble. God responds with mercy to the humbled ones. Maybe this scene from the pen of Ernest Hemingway will help you feel the divine desire and love of God for the humbled ones. At the beginning of Hemingway's short story, The Capital of the World, there's this moment where this father comes to Madrid and he's searching for his estranged son, Paco. Dad goes all over town looking for him, but he just can't find him. And so in an act of desperation, the bereft man puts a short ad in the city paper that says, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, 12 noon, Tuesday. All is well. All will be forgiven. Papa. Man arrives at the hotel, the appointed time. He can't believe his eyes because there are 800 young men called Paco who've shown up looking for their dad, all anxious for restoration and reconciliation with their father. Friends, that right there, that captures the hope and the desires of the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. That right there is perhaps just what you need to hear again today, Christian person. God the Father saying to you that because you are in Christ, all is well, all will be forgiven. Just come settle down, come and rest. It immediately makes you think of what Jesus said to people, come and rest. He said it to a crowd who listened to him preach. He says it to a crowd who listens to another man preach, but he says it to you through the words of the scriptures. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. One way that we receive rest in this life is through the forgiveness of our sins. It's familiar, but the Apostle Paul says, listen, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation if you're in Christ. He's saying that you can actually feel and know in the here and now on a Sunday, Palm Sunday, via the Spirit of God, you can know and experience the assurance of God's love and forgiveness. Another way that God gives us rest is by letting us know that not only the sins that we commit, but he cares about even the sins that are done to us, the things that happened unwillingly toward us in the here and now. Here's what I mean. Long ago, God said to his people, through one of the other Old Testament prophets, truly, quote, truly, this is God speaking to his people through the prophet, truly, the one who touches you touches the apple of my eye. The apple of the eye describing something precious, of course, easily injured and vulnerable. Truly, the one who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Touching here referring to the harmful touching or plundering of God's people. Which means what this passage is saying is that when God's people are harmfully touched, it's tantamount to injuring God himself. In other words, to strike a blow at God's people is to strike at God, wounding him in the most sensitive area. Which means, Christian friend, that God cares about the sins done to you. He cares about it because it's like a sin done unto him. He cares about it, and he will care for you in the here and now. He has mercy and healing for you. If you like, all can be made well. This is the Christian good news. Justin Holcomb, he takes these two things here, the sins we commit, the sins committed against us, and he writes this. We will be marked by one of three things in life. Number one, what we have done that feels like guilt and condemnation. Number two, what's been done to us, which is usually expressed in shame. Or number three, what Christ has done for us in his ministry of reconciliation, which brings to us forgiveness, hope, and rest. God has mercy and healing to give to you in the here and now, which means that all can be made well. So whether you're weary from sin that you've done or sin done to you, we have a God whose mercy and healing brings us forgiveness and hope and rest. There's this wonderful rest that will be ours when we live with God's people in the new Jerusalem. But there's even rest for us now. Because, as Holcomb writes, sometimes God takes some of that future rest of eternal life in the new Jerusalem when everything will be made right, and he breaks it into the right now. Sometimes God takes some of that future rest and he breaks it into the right now. All can be made well. All is well. It's what we sang of this morning. Surely his goodness and mercy do daily attend thee. So, to all who are burdened, exhausted by your own sin or the effects of sin, on this Palm Sunday, will you hear the way that God acknowledges our misery? Will you feel afresh how he responds with mercy to the humbled ones? All is well. All is forgiven. Come and rest. We say that to each other because in more ways than probably we even realize, God takes some of that future rest of eternal life in the new Jerusalem when everything will be put back and reordered. And he brings some of that future rest and he gives it to you right now.